All right. If I sounded a little bit out of breath when I said, all right, it's because we have finally reached chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Like somebody's like putting their fist up. Yes, it's doable. It's absolutely doable. My brother-in-law told me last night that statistics show that congregants, you know, after they've done some research, you know, or surveys or whatever, the book of the Bible that congregants want their pastor to preach most is indeed, you've guessed it, the book of Revelation. All right? And then surveys also show that the book that pastors least wish to preach is indeed, you've guessed it, the book of Revelation. It is a doozy. Oh my word. It really is a tough nut to crack. And I want to launch into this morning's sermon just by saying, and the reason for that, the reason why it's a little bit of a tough nut is, you know, we often, as pastors, we wish that the Lord just gave a little bit more in certain areas. And it's not an irreverent kind of response, definitely not. You know, there's other topics in Scripture where we sometimes wish the Lord could have just given a little bit more. But obviously, He, in His sovereignty, knows that this is as much as we need to know. And maybe He wants that little bit of suspense. I don't know. But there's differing views on this book. We as a church certainly endorse the premillennial, pre-tribulational view. There are others, and there are some views that I've personally looked at that I think have some credible answers to the book of Revelation. But as it stands, we as a church were formed out of, call it the Master's grace, grapevine, grace vine, call it what you will. So this is the stance that we have assumed as a church. And this is certainly how I have labored. And I feel, really, when I say I'm out of breath, I feel tired after having gotten this far. You know, there have been times where I've wanted to just cause you guys somehow to forget that I was in the book and then just go into something else. But I know that wouldn't have worked because somebody would have called me out on it. But here we are in Revelation 18. So just to rehash what we did last week, you know, you'll remember if you were here, if you were in attendance, we looked at the rise of a one world religion. And it was all about, you know, all this imagery about this woman, this harlot or a prostitute that came to the foreground. And this is how the Antichrist and his henchmen or his sidekicks responded to this woman, this prostitute. And by the way, the prostitute is symbolic of false religion. That's how we as a church, at least, understand it. It is to be understood as the rise of a one world religious effort. And what I said to our listeners last week is that it isn't so hard to imagine how that can be one day. Especially in the climate, you know, in the world climate today. You look at the world, you look at the stage that has been laid, or the stage that has been set in the world today. It's not very hard to imagine how the world can come together and be as one. We do that, actually, weekly. We do that monthly as the world. We manage to host the most amazing sports events. We manage to host the most amazing international concerts, rallies, political events, and all the rest. And as we reflect on all these things that are already taking place, I don't think it is too hard, especially in the climate of political correctness, where there can't be any extremes, really. For all the various religions to eventually perhaps come together with all their distinctiveness, if I can put it that way. I mean, that doesn't mean they're going to throw away all their disagreements, definitely not. But for all of them to eventually come together and say, okay, you know, we are different, but we can be stronger together. And that's already what's happening in the world. It's already taking place in the world. And I don't want to cause you to choke on your cup of coffee here, but it's even already happening in the world of evangelicalism, where it's not uncommon for Christians to hold hands with Muslims, for instance. The fact that they've been holding hands with Catholics, that's already old hat. That had been happening for years and years. So that's what we looked at last week, you know, the rise of this one world religion, and we looked at some of the characteristics of this one world religion, at least as it was laid out for us here in Revelation 17. Today is going to be a tad more optimistic, because today we get to witness the fall of this one world religion. We get to witness the final and eventual coming to naught of this one world effort at rebellion or being rebellious toward God. And I wanna insert this one more time. I might do it again, but it's astonishing really that at this point that there's still rebellious people around, especially after all these major cataclysms took place on planet Earth. You know, we're talking about seals being opened up. We're talking about bowls of wrath being poured out on planet Earth. I mean, to the extreme. And yet, that it seems as if the majority still would live their lives in spite of the existence of a higher being who is causing all these cataclysms to take place, right? It really is almost surreal. It's almost unfathomable. You'll remember it was around chapter 16 that we saw that come to play. We saw how the unbeliever, you know, kept not repenting, as God continued to unleash his wrath over their rebelliousness. Anyways, well, God is not going to, at least in future, at the point at which the events that have been predicted for Revelation chapter 18, when this transpires somewhere in the future, we don't know when this is going to be, God is going to bring a quick and sudden halt to their collective rebellion. And that's what makes this passage so optimistic. Amen? So if you will, let's dive right into it. I'm going to read for us from Revelation 18 verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with its glory, or with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." I'm going to pause my reading at this point. the intention is this morning to finish the whole passage. I don't want to delay this little bit of suffering of having to teach you the book of Revelation. Please know it's coming from my heart. I see it as a great privilege, but it is a tough challenge. And I don't want to drag it out too much. And I think it is possible to do it all in one go this morning. And it's largely because the rest of the passage, at least from the point at which I paused onwards till the end of the passage, it really just tells us how the unbeliever responds to the fall of Babylon, or to the fall of this one world system or this one world religion. I think very early on, just to help us get a grip on this passage, very early on, I want to say that there is one unique prefiguring of the eventual fall of the resurrected Babylon. And it is to be found in the events leading to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what makes this passage actually quite significant. In other words, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah fell because of, you're talking about extreme rebellion against God, in the same way, this future Sodom and Gomorrah or Babylon is going to meet their very sure destruction as a result of high-handed rebellion against God. And perhaps similar characteristics would reign in this future Babylon as had reigned in yesteryear's Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not impossible. Well, for starters, we can say for certain that it is indeed for the sin of sexual immorality that God, or at least largely because of that sin, that God is eventually going to bring this final destruction over this man-made Babel, if you will, or Babel. Read there with me in verse 3, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And not only that, but the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." All right, so we read here about a very extreme sexual immorality that is going to be reigning or endemic to this future Babylon. And that indeed was true of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember the history of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, there were these few characters that we're all very familiar with. There was Lot and his wife and his children, and Abraham was somewhere there in the mix as well. And then Lot and his wife, they were instructed to flee because God was going to bring his wrath over Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know for sure that there was, for instance, the sin of homosexuality present, at least in Sodom. And we can know that to be true because there were men who wanted to commit atrocious sexual acts with Lot. And it was literally only by the skin of his teeth and by the help of some angels that he was able to escape their burning passion that very false kind of sexual lust that they wanted to give an expression to. It's not impossible that one day in future that false expressions or rebellious or disobedient expressions of sexuality one day is going to get such wings to fly that it really is going to become literally the very central heartbeat of society. Look, it's not impossible what we're talking about here. Just look at society today. You know, you almost feel like you're the villain for saying that it's still wrong. You know what I'm saying? Here I am, and I'm saying this to you this morning, and part of me is like, you know, don't throw rocks at me right now. You know, because the world has changed in such a way that things that used to be so atrocious, so detestable, so obviously immoral, have been just accepted and assumed these days to be fine and okay, and nobody talks about it or even raises an eyebrow about these things anymore. So much so that even the religious are doing the same. And of the religious, those who bear the name of Christ are doing the same these days. As we speak, there are churches meeting in our country and in the Cape, and perhaps here in the Winelands, who are okay with these things. But God's judgment is going to come for these things. If not particularly here, as I've said, when Babylon finally falls, when God strikes Babylon, if not particularly there, then for sure in the final judgment. Amen? These things are going to come. So in other words, there's an imminence to this passage, if I'm making sense. The judgment is coming. Judgment is coming swiftly for the unbeliever. We don't know when the Lord is going to appear. We don't know that. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. If I knew that answer, I would plan my life accordingly. All right? But nobody knows. No one knows. The Lord alone knows when that timing is. He knows when it is. So for the rebellious to just live their lives as if judgment is not coming, it's the most foolish thing that they can do, especially in light of the verses that is before us here this morning. So yet again, as in the previous passage, as in the previous chapter, we have an angel who arrives to the scene and who reveals this to John's eyes. And again, I wanna just make this quite personal here this morning. Just put yourself in John's shoes here. Alright? I mean, he's seeing some very graphic things here. Okay? I'm sure here by the point that he's now reached all the material that came his way here by the time he's reached chapter 18, the guy must be exhausted. I mean, this is a lot to handle. And angel after angel and bowl after bowl, God keeps revealing these things to him. But have good hope, because there's an amazing thing on the way. There's a great event on the way. Revelation 19, 20 is following 18. Not just arithmetically or arithmetically. I'm not going to try and repeat that. All right. How about logically? All right. But in a sovereignty kind of way, the Lord Jesus is the one who's eventually going to be arriving on his white horse, and he's going to be nullifying all his enemies, and he's going to be ushering in the eternal state. Well, somehow there's going to be a little bit of a hiatus of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is going to be incredible in and of itself, but all of which is going to be leading to utopia. Because God is going to be on earth forever and ever and ever. And sin will be no more. Pain will be no more. Death and suffering will be no more. Amen? All right. So those are sermons you're going to definitely have to be present for. All right. But until then, let's go ahead and plug through chapter 18 this morning. I just want to repeat some of these introductory verses here. Then we're going to draw some points from these verses. So again, after this, John says, after this. After this rise, all right, now there's more things coming. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. So this angel, just to draw some observations on this angel is a little bit different from the previous chapter. And it seems to be because there's this insertion here of the qualification that it's an angel that has great authority. Now, some have looked at this and have said, perhaps this is the Lord Jesus Christ here. I don't think that's a good interpretation. All right, I don't think we have to go down that route. But it's fair enough to know that there are ranks among the angels. All right, so whatever kind of rank angel we're talking about here is not specified for us. But what we can know is that this is not an angel who has more authority who is coming. In other words, what it tips us off to is the fact that this is not really inside information that's being given here. All of which is inside information, okay? All of this is information coming from God, things that God alone can know, because it's things alone It's things that God alone can predict or sovereignly cause to come about. But dare I say, this angel comes to the scene because this is really where the plot starts to thicken shortly before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense. All right. So here it comes. And the earth was made bright with this angel's glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." I want to read verse 3 as well. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the angels of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So what the angel does here as he introduces this, or as he breaks this news to John, the fact that Babylon, that her days is counted, right? It has been counted. And that her fall is coming, and it's going to be swift, and it's going to be soon, and it's going to be cataclysmic. The reason that he does that, I suppose, is to highlight, well, apart from the fact that this is how it's going to be, right? There's no other way it's going to be. But it also has the resultant effect that it highlights the kinds of evils that this future Babylon is going to commit. I hope that makes sense. That's what this angel succeeds to do. And that leads us to our very first point this morning. This resurrected Babylon's evils will be great. It really is going to be unequaled. And I want you, especially those of us, the saints among us this morning who have lived a few years, you know, have been around the track a few times. You know, you're sitting here and you're thinking, "I've seen all the evils in the world." But then again, you remind yourself that's exactly why you've lived long enough, is to be able to say that I haven't seen all the evils there is to see. Because it's as if evil man or unrepentant or unregenerate man can conjure more and more evils. You know, even regenerate man has it in him to do some atrocious things, right? So how much more the unbeliever? Now ramp that up to a future world, perhaps the Middle East, the focal point, where all evils, all nations will gather together, and they will literally excel and they will outdo each other in doing evil as they promote this self man-made religion, and according to Revelation 17, make themselves and the main focal point, the Antichrist, the object of their worship. It's going to be atrocious. It's going to be the most vile of man-made systems ever to be. And it lies somewhere in the future. But right now already, the birth pangs of that future Babylon is already being had. Okay? The world is already experiencing the birth pains of what one day will be that future rebellious, call it a resurrected Babylon. All right? The angel speaks of its fall as if already true, as if already a fact, right? Fallen, look there in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And by the way, that doesn't mean that it was so great. From the perspective of the world, yes, Babylon was great. All right, and maybe according to worldly standards, just talk about the historical Babylon. Babylon was great in many ways. But did historical Babylon come to a fall, yes or no? Yes, right? So the obvious conclusion then is not so great. Because as the historical Babylon came to a fall, so will this resurrected Babylon come to a fall one day. And its fall will be great. It'll be cataclysmic, really. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Literally, a little melting pot of demons. All right? That's That's what she's going to become. Now, if you listen carefully, as I made my way through this book of Revelation, you'll remember that there were certain parts in the book where God allowed the release of certain demons, right? Certain angels. And it was a little bit peculiar because it's hard to keep up with, you know, who's not being released where and who was released when and what. And, you know, how does it work with Satan? Because, yes, he was banished from, you know, he was cast out in a sense, but yet he still has access to heaven, which is kind of strange. And how do these things all come about? And how do they all work together? I don't want us to get tripped up with all these things too much this morning. You can get tripped up a little bit, but not too much, okay? But do know this. However God is going to do this, however He's going to allow free reign, and however He's going to allow the collection of certain demons, they're all going to come together. And what they are probably not even cognizant of, not now, and not in this moment, not at this moment in the future, is that God has a purpose for collecting them together. And it is because He wants them all together when He's finally going to punish them. And He's going to judge them. Now let's just review some of these releasings or banishments, if you will, at least as they were detailed here in the book of Revelation. For instance, there was in chapter 9, verse 1 to 11, that there was a multitude of demons released from the abyss. You'll remember that. Remember that? There was that angel was sent to release all those demons from the abyss. All right? And they were let go. And obviously, it's according to God's purpose that they would be let go one day. And it's so that this future Babylon could eventually see the light of day. That's probably one of the purposes for having released those demons. Bible doesn't entirely say exactly why, but it does seem within the flow of Revelation that it is a very plausible understanding or reason for their being let loose again. There's another letting loose of demons, and that is in chapter 12, verses 4 to 9. You'll remember where it talks about the casting out of Satan from heaven. That, I've said, is to be interpreted as his final banishment now. It seems to be that before that he had access to heaven, you know, where he had, I don't know, access to the throne of God. At least right now, here in New Testament times, in the church age, we know that that is currently true, right? He goes and he accuses us before God, right? So now how can he do that if he doesn't have access to God? Right, he did that in the life of Job. You know, there's one book, really, an entire book of the Bible dedicated to that principle. But it does seem that there's a point in future, and might be in the near future, that Satan is no longer going to have that anymore, even. And so all the demons are going to come together, Satan as their leader, and there's going to be this one human, the Antichrist, call him what you will, the man of lawlessness, who's going to be the main puppet in the hands of this demonic force. But all of this leads to their collection in this resurrected Babylon, because God plans to judge them. God is planning to unleash His wrath over them. All right? And God is going to be harsh with them. You know, God has been welling up all this wrath for centuries. You know, He's not going to be pulling punches on these demons. You know, for centuries they have been accusing the saints, many of them, because there was a good amount of them already present here on planet Earth, including Satan. They've been accusing the saints. He stands squarely behind the reason for the fall, which is mainly the reason why we have death, suffering, disease, and all of the rest. So God is really going to give them their own medicine. And the reason why we know that is because the passage actually tells us, but I don't want to get ahead of myself, all right? So extensive and far-reaching is her immorality, this immorality of this new Babylon, or this resurrected Babylon, is that it will be visible on three levels. And the three levels at which it will be visible is the following. Number one, all nations will be participating in her evils. Now that's incredible. Think about that. All nations. All nations will be having part in all her immoralities, whatever those are. Verse 3 tells us that much. How do we know that? Well, listen here. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. By the way, that doesn't mean each and every individual. Doesn't mean each and every individual, because even in this passage, there's going to be something said toward the elect. There's going to be something said that the elect needs to be cognizant of or mindful of, because there are still people who are going to be saved at this time. I mean, it's going to be a very tough time. It's going to be a very difficult period in world history to be saved. But God's grace is still going to, by God's grace, people are still going to get saved. All right? But so incredible the immorality is going to be that one can almost collectively say all nations are just partaking. All nations are going to have part in this. This rebellious, disobedient, godless effort at worship of self, really. All nations are going to do it. And it's not just the peoples, not just the citizens of those countries, the countries of the world, the nations of the world. No, but even those who are walking in front, those who lead, those who are of high esteem. So John tells us, this angel reveals to John, that even the kings of the earth will do the same. They'll do the same. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality, but also the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. No, they are not walking behind. They're actually leading. They're leading by example. It's them who will probably encourage their people to do the same as they lead from the front. Everybody is going to participate, save for those of the elect who will be left behind. And then, not only them, but also as a sample of society, those who are in it for the money. There's always those present who are in it for the money. And even when things are going to be... I should probably say, exactly because things are at its most wicked, those who are going to be in it for their money, they're going to be there. All right? And this angel reveals that much. He says, talking about the kings, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. They're all going to be there. Everybody's going to be present, whether citizens, regular citizens of the country, leaders, but also the entrepreneurs, those who are in it for the money, they're going to be there. That's where this immorality is going to be given expression. It's going to permeate all facets and all levels of society. I want to just say one last thing here about this reference to the merchants of the earth. And I've jested, you know, because... And I want to say this. Of course, there are righteous people who are rich, all right? We're not saying all rich merchants are evil. That's certainly not what this passage is teaching. But for those who are evil, those who are in it for evil gain, and those who are making money irrespective of God, obviously that's going to become the reason for their judgment. Okay, and that's what this passage seems to indicate. But at such a time in the future, I believe the old economic rule of supply and demand, you know that rule, right? Supply and demand. I mean, it's going to come to its crescendo, but to a very evil and diabolical crescendo. Because largely, and this is how the angel describes it, all right, let's read the rest of verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich. How? From the power of her luxurious living. You see? They cannot become so unrighteously and ridiculously rich and wealthy if it was not for this insatiable lust after more. See? And it's all part and parcel of this immorality that we're reading about here. So it really is going to come down to an incredible demand. There's going to be an incredible demand for more. Let's try and apply that to our day and age. Think about really, really bad internet services. Okay? I mean, and there's dime a dozen. Now, I don't want to just pick on the pornographic kind. There's other kinds as well. But can you imagine the kind of supply of those things there's going to be one day in the future when there's this resurrected Babylon and immorality is coming to a crescendo? Right now, advertising is very much needed to keep people interested in many things, right? You know, around every corner, every time you pick up your phone, there's an advertisement that hits you and you sometimes don't know where it's coming from. Okay, I almost want to say it's not even going to be needed in many ways in the New Babylon, because that desire for more corruption, for more immorality is going to be so intense that the supply is just, the supply chain is just not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough. But at least we know this is where that wealth is going to be coming from. All which indicates the level of immorality that we're talking about here. James talked a little bit about evil gain and evil merchants. You can turn there with me in the letter that bears his name, James chapter 5, where he lashes out at evil merchants or unrighteous, unjust merchants. And he says this, and this is a warning to the unjust or evil rich, not the righteous kind, not the just and humble kind. And he says this in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Perhaps what James was dealing here contextually is perhaps going to get somewhat of a secondary expression one day in the future when God sets things right with evil, unjust merchants as well. Now, I don't want to belabor this point too much. I think it's time that we reach our second point here this morning. But it's good. It's just good for us to know that this is the level of immorality that the world is going to be getting to. All right, this is where it's all steering, and all by the grace of God. We're not going to have to endure that. He's going to come and he's going to take us away, and we're not going to have to go through any of that. If you're a child of God, you're sitting here this morning, I just want to remind us again, and your sins have been forgiven you. You don't have to worry about these things. But of course, there's principles that we draw from this, and we have to apply this to our lives. All right? And so we try as we make our way through and finally finish this book of Revelation. So here's my second point to you this morning. This resurrected Babylon must be denounced and fled from. So not only is this resurrected Babylon as immoral can be, but it is something that must be denounced. And in the future, one day in Earth's future, when the church has been removed, there's still going to be some of the elect who's still going to have to be gathered in. And so there's a warning here. There's a warning embedded for them in this text to not succumb to the pressures of this immorality. Read there with me from verse 4 onwards. This angel says to John, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" So see here the warning, right? It's a very special plea going out to the elect, going out to the faithful store, to those who have not perhaps taken the mark of the beast, and who have not bent the knee to that one world religion, and who have not bent the knee to Antichrist. This is an exhortation for them to stand strong and to stay firm. This future generation who will witness these things and turn to the Lord for salvation during this time will also have an incredible adversary to deal with from the Antichrist. You think about that. This is going to be the most tenacious of adversary that Christians will ever meet. And some might beg to differ with me, and that's fine. Because yes, Satan is alive and well, and he comes, and he is the adversary, and ultimately, that's who stands behind the Antichrist, right? But in a very special way, at this time in future, all evil is going to be concentrated, so much so that it is going to be a very, very, very tough time to be a Christian. Perhaps the toughest of times to be a child of God. And that's why this angel issues this exhortation. They are being exhorted in this text not to join in the sinful exploits of this evil, I want to call it pseudotopia. It's going to be marketed as a utopia. That's what it's going to be propagated as. But it's not a true utopia. Christ himself is going to bring heaven to earth. I like the way that John MacArthur puts it in his commentary on the book of Revelation. And he says this, and I quote, "The survivors will face powerful temptations to participate in the system. Family and friends will no doubt pressure them to save themselves by accepting the mark of the beast. But the need to obtain the basic necessities of life will also pressure them to conform to the system." End quote. See the kinds of challenges that they will have to endure. There's going to be pressures coming from family and friends, mothers-in-law. Yeah, all of those things are still going to be present, right? There's going to be those normal societal pressures to conform and to just go along with the stream. But apart from that, there's also going to be the very human response to just staying alive, having bread in your bread bin, having some meat in your freezer, which are things that they won't be able to have unless they take the mark of the beast. But yet the Lord instructs them to continue to fight against that immorality, and not bend the knee to that evil world system. I think this is a very good reminder for us all. This is where it becomes very practical to us all. Because here we are, and even before all these things of the Great Tribulation has taken place, we live in a world that can be very evil at times, right? You know, we live here, and we have to operate as Christians in a society where laws are broken, not just like, you know, the laws of the land, but, you know, moral laws. I mean, it's broken day after day, moment after moment, really. It's part of life. And in many ways, you know, you go to work or you go to recreate or whatever it is, in little subtle ways at times, one is being pressured to partake in the sin of the world. There are many ways that I can apply this to you this morning. And I don't want to belabor that. I know you're clever enough to figure that out. Okay, I don't know where you go. I don't know everybody so well here this morning. But whatever it is that you have to do on a weekly basis, Satan is there. And Satan is there to tempt. And he's there to trip up. And the call is the same for us today. It's not just this future generation who is called to be like that. The call is the same for us today, not to succumb to such immorality. Think for a moment what Paul said to the Romans. I want to turn there quick. You can go there with me as well. Well-known verses in Scripture. Romans 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is verse 1. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then comes the clincher. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But here's the central point of what Paul is saying here. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't succumb to the ways of the world. One day in future, during the time of the Great Tribulation, it's going to be as intense as it can be. But right now, it's pretty darn intense already, isn't it? But don't conform to it. Don't be transformed by the world. Rather, be transformed as your mind is renewed, day after day. That's what the Lord requires of us all. Maybe some of us have gotten to a point in their Christian walk where they feel like giving up in this fight against sin. Don't give up. Don't do it. Don't let Satan convince you that you should give up, because that's his tactics. He wants you to give up the fight against sin. And he's very sly about it. He's very crafty about it. You know, he makes you mope over a little sin committed. And maybe there's no such thing as a little sin. All right? Maybe you were impolite with somebody again. You're like, oh man, I've done so well, something like that. And then Satan comes and he exploits that, and he gets you to the point where you're depressed about that, and then you just throw out the baby with the bathtub and you give up the fight. Don't be like that, but allow your mind to continually be transformed. By the way, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, right? This is God doing this in us anyways. Yes, there's a cooperation, and that's certainly how we understand sanctification. It's a cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit, all right? But the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's our aid. He's the one who comes whenever we've sinned. He's the one who comes, and he helps us, and he encourages us. First and foremost, he's the one who helps us realize in the first place that we've sinned, right? Because there is even no recognition of sin without the work of the Spirit. But we cannot give up. We cannot allow ourselves to drop our guard against sin. Let's not do that as a church. You know, especially now, we are as a church, we've taken quite a while to get to this point, right? You know, we thank our Lord for the attendance that we enjoy on a Sunday morning. I would say one of the major weapons that Satan will launch at us every now and again is for us to get sort of indifferent about our sin. You know, sort of just casual about our sin. Give up the fight here, give up the fight there. And then before you know it, you have a lukewarm church, possibly filled with unbelievers. That's not my desire, and I know that's not your desire. So let's keep fighting against sin. There's a few other exhortations similar to those found in Scripture. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, Paul says it so well here as well. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a great exhortation, isn't it? We've been rendered temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what God has created us to be. We can, for that reason, never give up the fight against sin. God is in us. We are representatives of Him. One last one found in the book, or the first letter of John. You can also go there if you like. Well-known passage. 1 John chapter 2. Listen here what John says. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All right? This world system is gonna go away. By the way, not yet. There's more to come. So relax, get used to it, and keep on fighting the good fight. All right? I'm officially almost out of time, and I've got 3 more points left. So I think I'm going to park the bus. I really think I'm going to do that. I don't want to put you through it. And I'm definitely not going to do these points justice if I rush. So, but I hope it's been a good reminder of what's coming. Okay? There's a more evil system on the way than what you think is going on right now. Yes, there are some pretty darn evil leaders in the world. Yes, there are some pretty darn immoral religious leaders. All of the above is true. But there's more coming. It's going to get intensified. Things are going to get worse before it gets really, really good. And that's cause for rejoicing, isn't it? That's cause for celebration. Our Lord is coming. All right. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but chapter 19 onwards, it's all bliss. Okay? It's all good. Even when the Lord is wielding His sword, it's all good. Because He's ushering in the eternal. It's coming. That phase is on its way. And even if we should die before the rapture, we know that we'll be with Him anyways, right? We're going to be with Him for all eternity. And the world, the flesh, and the devil will be no more. That time of deliverance is coming. It's coming for us. I hope you've been blessed as I work through these few verses. My introduction to my sermons can often be misleading because I'm very hopeful at the beginning. You have to know, just forgive me for that. I'm very optimistic at the beginning. I really thought I was going to punt through this entire passage. But I'm a little bit out of breath as it is. I'm still a little bit under the weather as well. I contracted some virus, which my kids also got, and we were down, all of us. It was a little bit mayhemish in our church for 3 days, and our church, well, it is somewhere a little church, in our home, for a few days, and it's usually quite hard on Anna, but yeah, I'm still in the process of regaining my energy and my strength. But I'll be off next Sunday. Mark is going to be on duty, Mark Christopher. So I don't know what he has in store for you. Hopefully not from the book of Revelation. But I'm sure it'll be something else. I know you'll be blessed though. So please come and support the brother as he brings the word next Sunday. But let me go ahead and pray for us and then I'll send you off. Oh Lord, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for bringing us all together. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that there are still such a good representation of South Africans who have a yearning to come to church on a Sunday morning. I pray, Lord, that will be ever increasing for us as a country, as faithful men get behind pulpits Sunday after Sunday and preaching the full counsel of God. Lord, I want to thank you for your word from which we learn all these life-giving truths. I pray, Lord, that we won't make light of these, but that we will be quick to apply them to our lives. Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for the people that constitute this church. People that that have supported us as a family, and people who we have supported as well. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to do just that and increase in that. And continue to show by our love for one another that we are truly disciples of Christ. And by the showing of our love, Lord, that we will continue to do so and eventually enjoy the coming of our King. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. Protect us, guard us, guide us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in the week that lies ahead. By your grace, congregate us again next Sunday, Lord, as we come together again, all in honor of the one who saved us. We pray these things in our precious King's name alone. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday, and we'll see each other again next Sunday. I'm not going to be here, but there is going to be somebody preaching, so please come for that. Bye-bye.